We're reading from Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 to 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This morning we looked really at verse 10. We saw there what it was to know the power of Christ in our lives, to know the power of his resurrection, to know what it is to be conformed to him in his death. And this is really the process of sanctification that we considered. This section as a whole, from the start of chapter 3, Paul is dealing with the threat of the Judaizers who have come in to the Philippian church. Those who would mutilate the flesh. Those who add on burdens too heavy to be carried. Those who say that you must live as a Jew if you're to be a true Christian, if you're to be truly saved. So they added to faith. They added circumcision, they added the Old Testament rituals and dietary laws. Paul says, beware of such. This is the mutilation. We rather, in the church, those who are trusting in Christ alone for our justification, we are the true circumcision. We are the true worshippers. And so Paul has set before us what justification is. And then, as we saw this morning, he set before us sanctification, knowing the power of Christ. And now, in verse 11, he turns to glorification, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the first thing I want us to see this evening is that there will be a general resurrection. By a general resurrection, I simply mean that all will be raised, every single person, without exception. Now, we've all been to funerals. We've all been, perhaps, or most of us, down to the graveside, and we've seen the coffin being interred. And we know what happens to the body when it's lowered into the ground. The earth covers it again, and the body decomposes. It sees corruption. But there is a day coming when every grave will be opened. A trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. And each and every person that has ever lived on this earth will be raised. Acts 24 and verse 15. Paul spoke of the hope that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Or in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So there is indeed a resurrection for all, for the just and for the unjust, for those who have done good and for those who have done evil. Each and every person, whether it is a body newly laid in the grave just before the day of judgment comes, or whether it be righteous Abel, the first to die in the world, all will be raised up. Those that were cremated, whose bodies are now ashes, those who have been lost, those in unmarked graves, those drowned at sea, all will be raised. And the graveyards, we can imagine of what the scene will be like when all those graves will open and the dead shall rise. That is a fact. That is a certainty, because the scripture shows us that it will be. But many, of course, in our world would deny that as fanciful. How is it that the dead will be raised? The problem, of course, is that no one has seen a resurrection. I mentioned that this morning. You've been to funerals. You don't expect that body to rise from the dead there and then. And so those who pride themselves in their scientific mind deny completely this doctrine of the resurrection. But we should be aware that this denial of the resurrection is a little more sinister than that, because it's done really at the heart in order to evade the thought of the judgment of God. If we're not going to rise from the dead, if there is nothing beyond the grave, then it doesn't matter how we live now. We can live as we please. We can live for our pleasure, for our own satisfaction, and then nothing will happen to us. We're not accountable. You see, these false beliefs often at the heart are trying to deny the existence and the relevance of God. But there will be a resurrection. And friends, each one of us will be raised from the dead. And there will be a distinction between the just and the unjust. Now, of course, even at death, there is a distinction between the just and the unjust. We know that those who are believers, that their souls are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. So that as soon as that person, that Christian saint, takes their last breath here on earth, and the soul and the body are parted, that soul is found in heaven with Christ. It's an immediate thing. And the soul is made perfect immediately. No more sin to be found in it. And the unjust, we know that they too, immediately, their souls are cast into torment in hell. But yet, for both the just and for the unjust, there is something still to come. For the just, there is something glorious, a great blessing still to come. As happy as the saints in heaven are, as happier as those who have gone before us into heaven are, they are still lacking something, because they are awaiting the full redemption of their bodies. Their bodies are still united to Christ, but their bodies are resting in their graves until the resurrection. But also for the unjust, their souls currently are in torment in hell, but there is still something more that they're waiting. And just as for the just, the thing they are waiting for makes heaven all the sweeter, so too the thing for the unjust makes hell all the more bitter. Because they are awaiting the day when their bodies will be raised to dishonor, to be condemned, that the graves will open so that they can be experience the resurrection of condemnation. That what they are experiencing in their souls, the torment of soul, that they can experience that in their bodies also. And so for Christians, for the saints in heaven, they may expect greater joy to come. But for the reprobate souls in hell, they can only expect greater torment ahead of them. Jesus said that really himself. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, we're to fear God. But notice it says, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He doesn't say, fear the one who is able to destroy your body on earth, and will then destroy your soul in hell. No, fear the one who will destroy both soul and body in hell. And so, for the reprobate, what lies ahead of him is sure and certain torment in body as well as in soul. Just now, they do not experience torment in their bodies, because their bodies are lifeless corpses in the grave. They are separated from their souls. But on the judgment day, when the dead rise, soul and body will be reunited so that they can be judged and condemned forevermore. What a thought that is. And dear friends, have you thought about it? Have you reckoned with that thought, that one day, after you have died, you will be raised? How will you be raised? Will you be raised to the resurrection of life? Or will you be raised to the resurrection of condemnation? How will you be raised? Because you will stand before Christ. You'll stand before him personally, that you may be judged according to your works, whether good or evil. Have you reckoned with the fact that your personal sin clings to you, and that one day the all-seeing eye of God will make mention of it? Will that sin condemn you to hell? Or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might give you salvation, that you might look forward to the resurrection of life? Dear friends, it's a certainty, because the Bible tells us that one day all the dead will be raised. But Paul here in our verse, when he says, if I by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, he's not speaking simply of that general resurrection. If he were speaking of that general resurrection, you would think, well, what does Paul really mean? If it's a sure and certain thing that all will be raised, why is Paul talking about attaining to that by any means? Surely you don't have to do anything in order to attain to the resurrection of the dead, because when Christ returns, all the dead will be raised. And that's true, because Paul here is not at all talking about this general resurrection that I've spoken of. He is speaking specifically about the resurrection of the just. He's speaking of their resurrection to life and to glory. And so Paul is here speaking of glorification. Now, 2 weeks ago we looked at justification in the earlier part of this chapter. This morning we looked at sanctification, and now it is glorification. It's that golden chain, that every Christian who is justified will be sanctified, and all who are being sanctified will be glorified. Paul is picturing that, this great glorification. And he uses a different word even for resurrection. In verse 10, he speaks of Christ's resurrection. He uses the normal word. But here in verse 11, it's as if he's saying the out resurrection. He adds a preposition to it, the out resurrection from the dead, as if it's signifying this great and glorious doctrine of what we read of in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, that the body sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. You see, we know that our bodies are corrupted, and they face corruption. That we, as we get older, our bodies decay and deteriorate, but they will be raised in incorruption. They are sown in dishonor, but they are raised in glory. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. In other words, their sown as a body for this realm, the natural realm, but they will be raised a body, a true physical body, but one fit for the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. It's like a seed put into the ground. The seed dies, but it produces something glorious. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Friends, do you long for that? To be raised with a body which is conformed to Christ's glorious body. That's what Paul here is setting our minds on. To desire heaven. To desire the resurrection. To desire the full redemption of our bodies. So that's the first thing. We see there is a general resurrection that all will face. All will be raised from the dead. But Paul here particularly is talking about the glorification of believers. But then secondly, we want to see, what does Paul mean at the start of this verse when he says, if by any means I may attain it? If by any means. Is Paul here expressing doubt? Is Paul expressing a lack of assurance? In the postmodern world that we've lived in, doubt is often embraced as a virtue. Those who speak dogmatically, those who assert what is true, are seen as proud and arrogant. But those who express doubt are seen as virtuous, as having humility. And that's been brought in to the church. And so you have ministers in various denominations who don't assert what the scripture teaches, who don't preach the truth of God's word, but they express their doubts, and they encourage people to embrace the doubts. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you believe in the cardinal doctrines. It doesn't matter if you believe in the virgin birth, in the substitutionary death of Christ, and in the literal resurrection of Christ from the dead. You may doubt these things, and that's okay, they argue. Doubt is seen as a virtue. And I think also in terms of our own personal wrestling with doubt, there are times in which people portray doubt also as a virtue. There are Christians who constantly are wrestling with a lack of assurance. Does God love me? Am I one of Christ's people? Is the Spirit of God in me? Am I regenerate or am I a hypocrite? Will I get to go to heaven? And there are all sorts of doubts that swarm around in the Christian's mind at times. And sometimes people portray these things as if they are virtues, as if it is them simply being humble and not presuming. Now, of course, it is the case that there are some people in the world, in the church, who are unregenerate. They're not Christians. They're not alive with Christ. But they speak as if they are Christians. They call themselves Christians. And they do so on the basis of a false hope. They are presuming upon the Lord's kindness. It's not a hope built upon Christ. It's a false hope. And those people are presumptuous. And so those who doubt at times portray themselves as the polar opposite of these hypocrites. That they're not sure. And for some people, they say that that is humility. But friends, I think we need to be very careful. Because doubt, whilst it is something that we have to wrestle with, it is something that the evil one often brings before us. Yet doubt is not a good thing. And the lack of assurance of faith is not a good state to be in. Indeed, God expects us and calls us and indeed invites us graciously to come to a full assurance of faith. Let's not think of doubt as being humility. But let's think of true humility as that which goes to God to seek to make your calling and your election sure. God doesn't want us to spend our life crippled by doubts and feeling insecure. He wants us to come to the assurance of faith, even if we have to wrestle to get there, even if the way is difficult, even if we have to go through the slough of despond, even if we have to go through dark valleys. Yes, he wants us to go through this to come out the other side with assurance. Paul here is not doubting his faith. He's not doubting his Saviour. He's not doubting that heaven lies ahead of him. When he says, if, at the start of this verse, he's not saying that it's uncertain. No, Paul was very clear of what lay ahead of him after his death. You only have to look back to chapter 1 and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Or you can think of Romans chapter 8, where Paul speaks of his assurance of faith. For I am persuaded, I'm convinced of it, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul didn't doubt these things. He was sure. Or Galatians 2 verse 20, how he says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He doesn't say, who I hope loves me, who I really desire that he loves me, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I'm one of God's people. No, he says with certainty, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this is written after Philippians. This is the last epistle Paul wrote as he approached his death, as he was coming closer and closer to attaining the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Listen to that. This crown, he will give it to me. The righteous judge will give me this crown of righteousness. Paul was assured of that. So here Paul is not doubting. This is not a text that expresses insecurity, a lack of assurance of faith. What does Paul mean when he says, if by any means I may attain it? Well, he's showing to us not that it's in doubt, but rather that we must strive to attain the resurrection from the dead by any means, or somehow, if somehow we may attain this great glorification that God has promised to his people. The Christian life is not an easy life. No one has promised you an easy life. There are, of course, false teachers and weak teachers who promise that you can have your best life here and now, and who promise prosperity in the gospel, that as soon as you come to Christ, all your problems will go away. Well, for those of you who have been Christians for many years, you know that the Christian life is not easy. There is actually a great weariness in the Christian life at times. There are dark valleys that we go through. There are the difficulties that we face passively, the things which are done to us. For example, the persecution of the world, that we face difficulties from those who aren't Christians because they hate Christ and therefore they hate us. That's not an easy thing. It's very difficult to reconcile our minds to that. That we are sure to face that just because we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. But more than that, there aren't just the difficulties that we face passively, the things done to us. There are also active difficulties. Because we're to wage war. We're to fight. We're to strive to enter in. We're to press on. We're to seek holiness. And to seek to witness to other people. And so there's not just the difficulties that are done to us that we can't avoid. There are also the fact that we must fight against the sin in our lives. And we must wrestle hard and run this race that is set before us. And there's to be a striving with energy, with our all. That's why Paul so often uses athletic pictures. He did that back in chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul wanted to hear of their affairs, that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were to be like soldiers side by side, but like athletes striving forwards, pushing ahead, advancing all the more. Paul uses these sorts of pictures from time to time because it shows to us that the Christian life is indeed a battle. It is a fight. It is a race. And we are to run it and strive in it. Now, what I'm saying now by no means contradicts what I said this morning. This morning I said to show you that the way of sanctification was the way of knowing Christ and abiding in Him, of knowing the power of His resurrection in our lives. And I made the point this morning that we're not to think that just because we've been saved by Christ that now we're to be sanctified by ourselves. That now we can go alone in our own power. No, when we do that, we find that actually when we fight against the lusts, the desires of our evil hearts, when we fight in our own strength, we actually find ourselves thwarted by them. We find ourselves falling flat on our faces. We come out of the battle worse than when we went in. No, instead we are to recognize that we are weak and we need Christ. We need His power at work in our lives and to depend upon Him. I said that before you this morning. But now, here I'm saying, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead, that this shows to us our need to strive to attain to this glorification. And you may think, well, that does contradict, does it not? This morning you told us we needed Christ for sanctification. We needed His power. But now you're telling us to wrestle and to strive and to work. But there is no contradiction at all. We only attain the resurrection from the dead because of the power of Christ. It is Him who has made us alive in the first place. It is Him who has enabled us to seek Christ, to know Him. It is His power that has been at work in our lives, enabling us to run the race. It's God Himself who has set before us the way of holiness as the way to heaven, and gives us grace at each point along the way that we might achieve it. See, we don't get to heaven without Christ, but at the same time we don't get to heaven without holiness. And we must hold those two things together. We don't get to heaven without Christ. We also don't get to heaven without holiness. Now that's not me saying that once we have Christ, we pass on without Him and we get holiness in our own strength. No, it's very simply showing that a true knowledge of Christ, a true possessing of Christ, the true being found in Christ, always produces holiness. Jesus Christ is not just a Saviour to justify us. He is also a Saviour to sanctify us and to glorify us. The true knowledge of Christ will always produce a change in our lives. We saw that this morning. It's this transformational power of the resurrection from the dead. And so when we need holiness, we need to go to the fountain, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our catechism speaks, or the confession speaks of it. It shows us that saving faith is accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. At each step along the way, we need Christ. Do you need to be justified this evening? Do you need a righteousness that is not your own? Well, then you need to submit to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ. By faith, you believe in him. You gain Christ, and you're found in him with his righteousness. Do you need sanctification this evening? Do you need holiness? Well, how do you gain that? You gain it by knowing Christ, by pursuing Christ, by pursuing him in the means of grace, by knowing the power of his resurrection, touching every element of your life. Do you need eternal life? Are you approaching the end of your life and looking to die well? Well, how do you die well? Well, yes, you need Christ again. You need your faith to be in him, even to the last moment. You need to persevere in him. Over the last several decades, there's been an upsurge in books and various other media, Christ-centered. Everything is Christ-centered. Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered counseling, Christ-centered praying, Christ-centered churches, and so on. And it, in one sense, it's a very good thing, because Christ should be at the center of our lives. We shouldn't have sermons and discussions that stray far from Christ. He must be at the heart. But I think that one difficulty is that some people who really promote a lot of this Christ-centered ministry, at times, I think they can be guilty of reducing it all down to justification. And that's it. Yes, you need Christ. You need his righteousness. And they take passages that are to do with striving for holiness, and they say, well, you don't need to strive for that holiness, because Christ has already strived for it. He has already gained it. You just have to receive it by faith. And so everything that the Bible teaches about sanctification just becomes glossed over and subsumed under the doctrine of justification. And so the commands of the scripture are hollowed out. I think we need to take the balance of the scripture, and we're to see that the Bible does call upon us to strive hard, to use all our energy to enter in, to seek with all of our strength to attain the resurrection from the dead. Yes, but where do we get our strength from? From Christ. Who is it that merits the resurrection from the dead? Who is it that has purchased it for us? It is Christ. And so because it is Christ's, it is ours. But we seek it in his way. That's why in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, it said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Yes, we're to work out your salvation, We're to do it in such a way that we are with fear and trembling, with real care, being circumspect. But at the end of the day, it's God who works in you, both to give you the heart, the desire for holiness, and also the power in order to do it. Paul here is not doubting at all that he will achieve the resurrection from the dead, because he knows that that it's assured to him in Christ. But he is seeking with all his strength to pursue Christ, to pursue the resurrection from the dead in God's way, to use God's methods, to rest upon God's promises, to rely upon God's grace. Paul is willing to do all that God requires of him, and to suffer anything that God demands he suffer, since he knows that ahead of it lies the resurrection from the dead. And friends, I wonder, are we seeking to attain the resurrection from the dead? Is it the case that this is often in our minds, the great destination of all of Christ's people? Or do we get so caught up in the various issues in our lives, our problems and our struggles? Do we get so caught up in the tyranny of the urgent that we forget that we're running a race towards a great goal? Friends, the race we run is a marathon. It's not a quick race. It's not an easy race. It requires endurance. For some of you, perhaps it is the case that the end of the race is in sight, because you know we don't live forever, and you know that you've seen friends, your peers pass away, and you know that you're getting on in years, and it can't be that long before God calls you home. Well, friends, let me encourage you to seek to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Is the finishing line in sight? Well, then run with endurance. Don't rely on your physical strength, because you know that your physical strength is running low. Rely upon the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. And what about others? Are you running this race? Well, if you are, then we must be very careful not to stop, not to look back, but to keep our eyes on the goal. Imagine if you were running a race, a marathon, and you decided you would stop just for a 5-minute breather. It's very difficult to get back into the race again. As soon as you stop, it's hard to get the motivation to go. It's hard to get the energy to go. And so it is for us in the Christian race. Run with endurance. Don't stop, because when you stop, you slide back. You drift away. You backslide. Keep running. And don't look back. Our faces must always be set to the destination, to attain the resurrection from the dead. Don't look back to the old ways. Don't look back with desire for how non-Christians are living. Don't flirt with their sin. Don't be enticed by it. Remember Lot's wife and how she had left Sodom, but yet she looked back and she was destroyed for it. Remember that solemn warning. Don't look back to the old ways. Don't stop running, but keep your eyes upon the goal. And who is there at the end but Christ, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith? We don't attain the resurrection from the dead simply by us running a race in our own strength. We attain the resurrection from the dead by knowing Christ and knowing his power in our lives. So then, if you know the power of Christ, run in that power, run in that strength. As we thought this morning, know the fellowship of his suffering, and know what it is to be conformed to him in his death, and look forward to attaining the great and glorious redemption of your body. Amen. Let's pray. O great and glorious Father in heaven, what a salvation you have planned out for us. One truly that we do not deserve, for we are not worthy even of the least of your mercies. O gracious God, you could have simply saved us from a lost eternity. You could have simply given us a clean slate and let us start over. But instead you have done something glorious, because you give to us a complete salvation from start to finish, that we can be sure that if you have started a good work in us, that you will indeed carry it forward to completion. And so we pray that we might attain this resurrection from the dead, knowing that you will preserve us, help us, we pray, to persevere in the grace which you give. Help us not to look back or to turn away or to slide back. Help us rather to run with endurance. And Lord, we know that we will not strive and we will not go forward unless the Spirit of God is within us, giving us strength and grace. And so we pray that we be more and more conscious of this power of God in us. Bless us then, each one, that wherever we find ourselves in the journey of life, that we might seek to be on this narrow path, and that we might be looking forward to this great goal which is ahead. And as we have had course on this Sabbath day to reflect upon heaven, we pray that we would remember that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Remind us, we pray, that we don't belong here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And wean us off the things of this world, and may our desires be after you all the more. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and we'll sing verses 7 to 8 and then 13 to 14. Psalm 27, verses 7 to 8, and then the last two verses also. O Lord, give ear unto my voice when I to thee do cry. Upon me also mercy have, and do thou answer make. When thou didst say, Seek ye my face, then unto thee reply, Thus did my heart. Above all things thy face, Lord, seek will I. So there we see that God initiates, he calls us to seek his face, and we're to respond with our whole heart. Verse 13, I fainted had, unless that I believed had, to see the Lord's own goodness in the land of them that living be. Wait on the Lord and be thou strong, and he shall strength afford unto thine heart. Yea, do thou wait, I say, upon the Lord. So there the psalmist looks forward to the resurrection of the dead. He knew that he would see the Lord's own goodness in the land of them that living be. So Psalm 27, verses 7 and 8 and 13 and 14. O Lord, give ear unto my voice when I do cry to thee. Upon me also mercy have, and do thou answer me. When thou didst say, Seek ye my face, then unto thee reply, Thus did my heart, above all things thy face, Lord, seek will I. I fainted had, unless that I believed had to see the Lord's own goodness
that living be. Wait on the Lord, and be thou strong, and he shall strength afford unto thine heart. Yea, do thou wait, I say, upon the Lord.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.